Yeah, that wasn't meant for you to go get it. If we don't get any suitcases, we can go down there and pick up something or other. They might have flowers on them, but...
Saturdays and Tuesdays are 50% off.
So just to show you who you're dealing with as a pastor, rabbi, an all-around good guy. Last night I gave the messages, the announcements. And when I got to the, it doesn't say, here's what it says. Quiet bags are available Saturday mornings for children 2 through 3. And the only thing that came into my mind was a quilted bag that ties on the top that, in which you can insert your child. And that's all I could come up with. And I finally had to, what in the name of God is a quiet bag for a kid? That'll give you a little insight into the guy who's giving the message today. Because I was going to put the nicks on that, because that's, you know, bordering on child abuse. just... What would you come up with? Quiet bags are available Saturday mornings for children 2 through 3. Little bags. You shove your kid in there. Towels for the mouth. You know, we're a full service congregation. We do it all. I'm still laughing about that. You know, my mind is not right. The name of this message is God Loved Jacob, Isaac Loved Esau. I understand the story of Esau and Jacob in a visceral way. My father loved me more than my brother. My mother had a fondness for my brother that was greater than it was for me. When we were young, if you're old, you're going to understand this, we would watch the Smothers Brothers show, and Tommy would look at his brother and go, Mom always liked you best. And I used to look at my brother and go. I have concluded that earthly fathers are similar to our Father in heaven. I certainly have learned more about God having a child than any from any book or any teacher I ever sat under. The idea that you can love something so desperately, so overwhelmingly, and yet want to shoot him in the face with a bazooka. And these feelings exist at the exact same time, in the exact same universe, in the exact same space. It's an incomprehensible, prior to, and I told my son at one point, I said to him, you will never understand the love that I have for you till you have a child. You will never get it. This is so far beyond anything you're capable of imagining or understanding. And it's the absolute truth. God loves all his creatures. But he wants to shoot some in the face with a bazooka. He has a special affinity for some. God loves some more than others. I know, you will never hear that from any other place. God loves everybody the same. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Yeshua had 12 disciples. 3 were very special. They were always the 3 that accompanied him to the mountaintop to pray. But then there was one, the one he called beloved, the term a man uses for his wife, Dodi, my beloved. It's inappropriate for me to use that term for anybody else. It's a term of endearment in Hebrew that is reserved for your wife. Yochanan was the first disciple Yeshua looked at and called beloved. We tend to see the biblical characters in two dimensions. We read the Word of God like it was some sort of book, and that's all. And we get this two-dimensional view of the patriarchs, of Moshe, even of Yeshua. But they were men and women just like us, with like passions, like desires, crippled by the same faults. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation that is such as is common unto man. Every single one of us experiences the same temptations. We all have the same weaknesses. Where there is flesh, there is temptation. When Yeshua was in the flesh, he also was tempted. Yet he was without sin. That's why he gets to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection have such power. Because he was tempted in the same way I was, yet he did not succumb. He overcame. Being tempted is not the sin. We're all going to be tempted. It's what you do with the temptation that determines you to be either holy or sinful. Now, the difference between these two twins could not be more glaring. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 through 28, Esau was a wild, impetuous boy who became a great hunter and loved to live outside. He was a man's man. You know, he liked to hunt, liked to kill stuff. You know, guy. The scriptures describe Jacob as a simple man living in tents. Now, interestingly enough, the word simple there is the word tam. The plural is tumim. Urim v'tumim, the lights and the perfections, the two jewels behind the breastplate of the high priest. Or if you're not familiar with Messianic Judaism, the Urim and the Thurim. In the Hebrew, it's the Urim v'tumim, the lights and the perfections of God, plural. The word tam means perfect or simple. Interestingly enough, when it's applied to Noah, Noah's description was the same. He was tam. He was perfect. But the people who translated the scriptures weren't very fond of Jacob, and so they did not describe him as being perfect. They translated that word as simple. Simple man living in tents. In verse 28, we are shown that Isaac's favoritism towards Esau could not be more carnal in its nature. Isaac loved Esau because he liked wild meat. Ah, that's it. Who's your favorite? Esau. Why? I like wild meat. That is as carnal as is possible to get. Food. The scriptures then say, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, if this was me, you know, Bert loved David because he brought him donuts. And more specifically, Entenmann's. And more specifically, chocolate covered. That's a hint. Please, you just... Thank you. I worked on that. For women, brought me chocolate. I mean, that's how simple this was, and how carnal Jacob's love for Esau was. That was the root of it, according to the Word of God. if you would allow me a degree of speculation, most men, at least the ones that I know, desire their sons to be good men, but also mighty warriors, strong and resolute. I'm certain that had something to do with my father's love of me over my brother. I was the strong one. I was an athlete. My brother was weaker and uncoordinated. But my brother was a good kid. I was not so much. Yet at the end of their lives and during their lives, I was the one who was there for both of them when they needed help and when they were dying. I don't exactly understand how all of that plays out and how that happens, but it's the truth. Now, some say that Rebecca's love for Jacob was to counter the effects of Isaac's favoritism towards Esau. Perhaps. But I see her actions guided by a more spiritual hand. Her pregnancy was horrific. The fighting was so intense inside of her that she became concerned. She actually became concerned for her own life. And she inquired of God. She prayed. And the Lord answers her with these words in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. There are two nations in your womb and two peoples, and one will be stronger, and the older shall serve the younger. It is my speculation that Jacob was loved by Rebekah because God loved Rebekah. She had already been told by him, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I love Jacob, and so Rebekah loved Jacob. Over the last 30 years or so of ministry here, I have noted, this is an observation made, accumulated over 30 years of ministry, men and women are different. Perhaps I'm just a slow learner. But this has been my observation. It's not, women view things from a different perspective. We value different things. We'll look at the same situation and come away with different viewpoints, utterly. It's not that one is better or more important. It's just different. I alluded to this last week. A man may build a house, but it's a woman who makes it a home. And that's the truth. I built our house. My wife, I don't want to even try to envision the house she would have built. But you don't want to know the home I would make. Folks would die of dirt.
People have seen.
It would be a fool's endeavor to try to determine which one is more important. Both are necessary. They work in concert. They're just two aspects of the same person. We are called, we are referred to as basar echad, one flesh. What's more important, my hand or my foot? Well, that put it in a context. If I'm writing a letter, my hand. If I'm walking, it's my foot. Although favored by God, Jacob has suffered the most foul indignities at the hands of the church. Seen as a coward and a deceiver, he is continually berated in virtually every commentary I have. Esau was the man's man and Jacob was mama's boy. It's determined that he cheated his brother out of his inheritance by a foul plot conceived by his mother to deceive an old, blind, crippled Isaac. This is preposterous. And these do err, not knowing the scriptures. How does one steal what is already his? You can't steal what you own. I have a violin. If I pick it up and put it in the case and walk out with it, nobody's going to accuse me of stealing. It's mine. I made it. It's mine. If somebody else picks it up, it can be stealing. The word stealing with your own possession is an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. It can't go together. Regardless, the sin would not be Jacob's. He was honoring his mother. If there was sin in this, and I'm suggesting there was not, the sin would belong to Rebekah. But if one takes a step back, a more divine focus comes into view. And from this paradigm, Rebekah becomes the central figure in this scene. The Lord had given the blessing to Jacob from before the twins were born. From the perspective I'm giving you, Isaac was the one who was trying to steal the blessing from Jacob and give it to Esau. Rebekah was the instrument of God used to bring about God's will. She stopped her husband from sinning. Now, many consider this possibility to be ludicrous. I know, because I have given messages on Jacob before, and people have come up afterwards and said, that's ludicrous. So that's where I get that. God would never condone the use of deception to bring about his will. Really? They say Rebekah should have had faith that God would act. I suggest she did. And that God used her. Does God bless those who deceive and who lie? Sometimes, you betcha. Sometimes the sin is to not lie. Like I say, if I didn't say these things, probably have a big congregation. There was a woman back in the day by the name of Rahab. She was a Gentile whore. She was a prostitute. She laid with men for money. Sinner. Foul character. She takes two men in. They're spying out the land. There's a knock on the door. It's soldiers looking for those two men, and the woman lies through her teeth. She lies like a rug. No, they ain't here. I've seen the guys. You know, these are not the men you are looking for. A woman who started her life as a Gentile prostitute ended up being mentioned in the liturgy, the lineage of the Mashiach, blessed beyond measure. Why? Because she lied and she deceived those soldiers. Corrie ten Boom and countless Gentiles who lied and risked their lives to save my people from the Nazis. Were they sinners? Really? Can anybody suggest that? Of course not. They were heroes. They saved lives. Again, there are times when it is a sin not to lie. It's changing the scriptures that have caused our confusion. You know the commandment, thou shalt not lie, except that's not what it says at all. That is not the commandment of God. That is man's way of saying the commandment of God. The commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False accusations, either in a court or by gossip or by maligning or by malicious maligning, making false accusations against another brother or sister, your neighbor, against anyone, that's the commandment. To lie for either a gain or revenge, to make someone look bad in other people's eyes, to convict them of a crime that they're innocent of, that's the commandment. Rebecca, Rahab, and those who saved my people from death were certainly not guilty of that, breaking that commandment. And there's one further thing here. Scripture nowhere condemns either Rebecca or Jacob for the actions taken. Not once, not ever. We should be careful not to condemn or curse those whom God has chosen to bless. And it matters little if you understand or don't understand. It really doesn't. I don't care about your opinion. I don't even care about mine. The one that I care about is the opinion that is offered to me in this book. God does not condemn these actions. It is the highest form of presumption to condemn what God has blessed. Jacob, the father of liars, we're told that God refers to himself as the God of Jacob. I suppose God is the God of liars and deceivers? This is foolishness. We have to read the Word of God, and we have to allow the Word of God to change us rather than change it to suit our way of thinking. Perhaps it is we who should have faith that God showed mercy to Isaac and accomplished his will through the actions of Rebekah and Jacob. And one last point on the blessing. It had absolutely nothing to do with the physical inheritance. Nothing. Esau got his father's flocks. Jacob was left with absolutely nothing. He had to leave that land, and he left with not a thing. This was not about a physical blessing at all. And it is precisely why Esau was not angry with Jacob when he returns. Esau got everything he wanted: his father's flocks, land, etc., the tents, the servants. And Jacob got what he wanted, what he was fighting for in the womb, the blessing. Both the brothers were happy, and the union is joyful. For more in-depth of the treatment of this subject and the wrestling match, you can contact me, and I will send you a copy of the message, the two messages, both on the wrestling match and the supposed stolen blessing. For the last month, Israel has been set ablaze by terrorists. Once again, Rachel weeps for her children, and a Shoah, a whirlwind, has swept peace from before the land. And these troubles that Israel has can be traced back before Islam was ever invented. It has nothing to do with Islam. When we first entered the land, we were told by God to evict all the inhabitants. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, then they shall become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your side, and they will trouble you in the land. The Lord gave a very specific commandment, and we didn't follow it. After a certain period of time, we got tired of fighting. We got tired of war. Believe me, that can happen. Believe me. we as a nation get tired of war watching it on the TV. You have no idea. When you're in it, you get tired of war real quick. We sinned, and God's prophecy was accurate. The land of Israel has never lived in peace, ever, because we never did what God said to do. We got tired. In 1948, Israel was made a state again. After 2,000 years, that which did not exist, with the stroke of a pen, poof, it now came into existence. The prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Can a nation, can a people be born in an instant, in a pa'am, in a twinkling of an eye? Yes. And we witnessed it. And as a little side note, it is the only Israel in all of history that can fulfill the prophecy of the dry bones by Ezekiel. The only one. The nation was brought into civil war, and there was a northern and a southern kingdom rather early in David's reign. Yet the prophecy in Ezekiel talks about how there will no longer be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and they shall worship the shepherd together. This is the only Israel in the entire history of Israel that can fulfill, that has the qualifications, because we don't have any longer a northern and a southern kingdom in Israel, because we have no idea what tribe we're from. Not being Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Ephraimites, we don't know what tribe we're from. All those guys seem to know very precisely. But the Jews, we don't know. We would love to fight with one another, we really would, but we just don't know what side we're on. In 1948, in May, Ben-Gurion stood up in the United Nations before representatives from every country in the world. It was 2 years before I was born, or actually a year and a half. But I have watched films. And it was a speech that was arousing. Mesmerizing, impassioned, in which he declared boldly Israel would be a country in which Arab and Jew could live together in peace. And as one, every representative from every nation in the world stood up and began to cheer and to applaud, and Jews all over the planet were aroused. And they applauded, and they cheered, and the applause and the cheers lasted less than 24 hours. Less than a day. When five nations and the Palestinians declared war on Israel. The founder of this congregation fought in 1948 for the freedom of Israel. The stories of the miracles of God that allowed for that victory abound. The stories are truly, they're right out of the pages of Scripture. Confusion of enemies, weapons that didn't work, couldn't be fired, people making decisions on the opposing side that were nonsense, just fool's notions. Going to places they weren't, that the Jews weren't to fight. The stories abound. But my people were still determined that Israel would be a place where Arab and Jew can live together in peace. And so we worked, and we worked, and we worked some more. And in 1948, 1967, war was declared again. And this time we were outnumbered in over 100-1, which are odds that are unbeatable. Completely surrounded, outnumbered, over 100-1. And the war was over in 6 days. 6 days. 6 days Israel fought, and on the seventh day, Israel rested. I'm sorry, but if you don't see God in that, you are blind. You are willfully blind. It is simply impossible to win a war where you are outnumbered 100-1. It's just not possible. Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jews for the first time in 2,000 years. No small event. No small fulfillment of prophecy. In 1967, a man by the name of Rav Kahana came to some prominence. Why? He declared every Arab must be expelled from Israel. There is a score of Arab states. There is but one Jewish state. Shall we not learn over the course of 4,000 years, put them out of the land. They have places to go. We have but one. Put them out. Racist was the charge. Xenophobe was the charge. He was marginalized. And he was eventually assassinated. Now, I must admit, when I first heard him speak, I didn't like what he had to say. Because I, like so many others, I want to live in peace. I've been to war. It's not pleasant. It's a foulness. It's the most base of all human endeavors. You are reduced to, your entire world is reduced to making it to the next day. That's your goal. You have no long-term goals. You want to survive that day. You want to survive that battle. You want to not die. That's the whole thing. That consumes your existence. It's not pleasant. I want to live in peace. And I made the same mistake that so many others made. And I freely admit this. I transposed my desire into my enemies and thought I could reason. Thought perhaps maybe if I just show you, I don't wish you any harm. I now freely admit my naivete. History reveals that Ben-Gurion was a false prophet. His prophecy did not last for 24 hours. While Rav Kahana is shown by history to be the lone voice of truth. The only man who read the word of God and said, this is what God said. I know what we say. I know what we want. But here's what God said. Drive them out. Drive out the inhabitants of the land, or they will be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land all of your days. That sounds bad, but it is what God said. And most certainly, of all the prophecies of Scripture, we have empirical evidence for the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. We didn't do it, and we have had nothing but trouble since the time of the Philistines onward. Interestingly enough, that's what Palestinian means. It's the Philistines. Why do the Muslims desire to annihilate Israel, or Jacob, as he was first known? They know we're brothers, cousins, we're family. They know we share a common heritage all the way back to Abraham, some 4,000 years. The reason's pretty simple. We're a constant reminder of the one that God chose to establish his covenant through. Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Islam declares that Abraham's firstborn and Isaac's firstborn, Ishmael and Esau, are the children of promise. Our faith diverges at the birth of Esau, actually at the birth of Ishmael. There are consequences for not following God's command. There are always consequences for not following God's command. What's rather astonishing to me is no matter how many times we learn this lesson, we still don't follow God's command. That's the astonishing part. Recently, I have been a little concerned about the signs that I see. Israel has literally made the desert bloom, another prophecy. Trees and farms cover the country. An international campaign to plant trees all over the land. When my first wife died, hundreds of trees were planted in her name in forests all over Israel, which are now in ashes. Gaza receives billions of dollars from Europe, from the United States, with additional help from guess who? Israel. The entire infrastructure, the power grid, the water system, the sewer system is all supplied by Israel, who receives no payment. They wanted some payment for it, but they don't get any. Why? Corruption. Yasser Arafat died with over $1 billion in a bank account, while his people lived in abject squalor. I mean, it was poverty that was crushing. Yet Yasser Arafat lived in a lap of luxury. His widow lives in Europe. She's a billionaire because he absconded with the money. This is not speculation. It's fact. It was Israel who pressed for the Palestinians in Gaza to get a vote. Who did they vote in? Hamas. What does Hamas mean? We make it a terrorist organization. What does the word Hamas mean? It means violence. That's what the word means. The name of the organization is violence. It's the same word to use to describe the time of Noah, when Hamas filled the earth, when violence filled the earth. There's a saying amongst the Israelis, Palestinian elections go for one time. Because then they vote in people who take away the election. They take away the right to vote. We saw it in Egypt, too. They voted in the Muslim Brotherhood, who immediately suspended further elections. I can't explain it. I can only declare it, because I've seen it. There it is. It's on the TV for you to watch. Israel has been set ablaze by a people who seek to build nothing, only seek to destroy. I tried to get over to Israel to be arrested when the people in Gush Katif in Gaza were being evicted from their homeland, from that spot in Gaza. They had built a $1 billion a year industry. It was 20% of Israel's GNP. It was an orchid farm primarily, and they sent orchids out all over the world. Gush Katif, if you looked at an aerial map, you know, a satellite view, it was this garden of color in the midst of this moonscape, this gray, rocky nothing. $1 billion a year business. The Israeli army had to go in and forcibly remove the settlers in Gaza. And I was making arrangements to get over there because, you know, I haven't been arrested since 1967, and I sort of miss it. It's kind of fun. You meet new people, you make friends. It's fun. It was over before I could get over there. And the day after we left, the hills started to crawl, and they came down, and Gush Katif, $1 billion a year business, was razed. And then the inhabitants came and urinated all over the rubble. America is also ablaze. 8 states in the southeast, as well as California, Oregon, and Washington, are fighting fires. Arson is suspected in many of these fires as well. The sky is turning a darker shade of sackcloth over both these nations. I don't know if you've seen any of the pictures, but they are eerie, to say the least. Now, most of you know, if you've been here for any length of time, I do not attach meanings to signs. I am not one of those. But I am also not dull of sense, and I see what's going on around me. And although I resist the temptation to read meaning into these fires, I cannot shake this nagging feeling of providence, that it's no coincidence. Are these fires a consequence of something we did, or do they portend something that shall come? Are they an omen of something that is fixing to happen? I do not know. I don't even know if they are an omen. I just have this uneasy feeling. This is what I do know. Israel did not follow God's command to purge the land from its inhabitants, and they trouble us in the land still. And America is pressing Israel to give land away for peace. Jimmy Carter, is pressing Barack Obama to recognize Palestine before he leaves office. You're going to hear a lot of fake news stories that President Obama is being urged to declare a Palestinian state. That is a false news story because he doesn't have that power. That would be like me declaring the impeachment of the president. Yeah, fine, okay, now. And the sun comes up and everybody goes to work and it means nothing because I have no power to do that. The president of the United States does not have the power to divide Israel in half. But he can recognize Palestine as a nation. Effectively accomplishing that. And all of a sudden, both nations are ablaze. What does that mean? I don't know. I know it means something. Israel and America are the two countries that perform the most abortions in the world. The blood of tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions, are on our hands. And we think there will be no consequence? That there will not be a day of a comeuppance? That there will not be judgment? Do we not believe Matthew 18? Their angels behold my Father's face every single day. Do we think that God is unaware, that he doesn't see what is taking place here? Of course he does. We were shown some grace and mercy because a righteous remnant stood up and began to pray and began to repent, and we were given a stay. If there had been a righteous remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would be there today. As God's people, we need to weary ourselves in prayer for Israel and for our nation, that the leaders of both of our nations would hear the voice of God and follow him. We had a prayer meeting here last night, and I tell you, I am praying with boldness like I have not prayed in 47 years. I mean, I am praying that one of the most bombastic New Yorkers ever made will be giving a speech speaking about this being great and that being great, and I'm praying like my Pentecostal beginnings, you know, that the Holy Ghost would come and just knock that boy off his feet. I mean, just slap him upside the head so hard that whatever that speech is turns into a sermon because he has seen the face of God. That's what I'm praying. I'm praying that Benjamin Netanyahu, I am praying he starts his political day with his cabinet in prayer, and he begins it with a Bible study. And my prayer is, I am no longer limiting my God's ability based on my imagination and what I think is possible. I am praying that just like Shaul, the Holy Spirit will come and smack that boy right upside the head. Who are you, Lord? I am Yeshua.
Amen.
These things are not possible with man, but with God all things are possible. And I no longer limit my God with my mind and my imagination. My God is able. He did it. No man could speak to Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. He was bringing the believers to be killed. But God could speak to him, and God showed him. And that boy was on fire. I'm praying my people stand up, and this one's a little selfish, and cry out with one voice, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because I want to go home. I am weary of this place. My whole life has been a fight. And I'm tired, and I want to see the face of God. It has become the most pressing desire of my heart, more than anything in heaven and earth. Let me see your face. Come back. The scriptures say, weary ourselves to do good. Weary ourselves and pray in prayer. Are you exhausted when you're done praying? If you're not, get back on your knees, because we need prayer. And we need it all the time. Father, in Yeshua's name, honor and glory to you. Kol HaKavod, all glory. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Let your strength lead us and guide us, even as your light illuminates the path before us. Give us boldness, Lord God, to proclaim your name, to speak of your love and your mercy. Let us seize every single opportunity that you bring across our path to tell our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. And it is in your name we pray, Lord God, that we might hasten the time of your return. Shem Yeshua. Amen. To tell us the glorious things that God is doing, the light of God being shed abroad in a dark continent. While the musicians are coming up, I can tell you this. What God is doing in Africa is nothing short of miraculous. There are millions of Muslims coming to faith.
Hallelujah.
Nobody seems very excited. But it's the testimony of all the mission work in Africa. The news we get here is very limited, and we're only told of what Islam is doing to Christians. Well, one of the reasons they're doing that is because Christians are taking. We have a brother here who went, Jeff McNamara, who went over there ostensibly to help with Ebola. God had other plans. He ended up having a revival meeting with an ex-imam who's now a bishop over 26 different churches, and they're all the imams that were under him. And there was a sign in Africa, in Sierra Leone, that said, congregation, I can't believe this, because they were pictures. That's why I believe it, because I'd never believe Jeff. I mean, I love the guy, but this is unbelievable. Congregation Roe Yisrael, Pastor Jeff McNamara. And he began to preach, and 300 Muslims gave their life to the Lord Yeshua that night. So yeah, the devil's busy, but boy, God busy too. Keep our brothers and sisters there in prayer, because when they accept the Lord, there's some consequences. Does anybody have one of them quiet kid bags?
invite you to come on out of your chairs on this first song, Worship as David Did. That's in dance. We're going to form a line. It's going to wind its way throughout the congregation. So please jump on in the line as it passes by your chair. I don't hear of my provider whose grace is sufficient for me. I don't hear of my provider whose grace is sufficient for me. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He gives his angels charge over me. Hallelujah! Glory to you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, that you provide all of our needs.